to be reading. Normally, I wouldn't read anything quite this long, but it's important that we tie these things together, which we have opportunity to do today. So I'll read from verse 14, Mark chapter 6, verse 14, through to verse 52. Mark 6, verse 14, let us hear the word of God. Now King Herod heard of him, that is of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to them. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they found out, they said, five and two fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them, and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. What we find in this passage, Mark chapter 6, starting verse 30 particularly, is really a very wonderful scene. Let's begin with that. Mark 6, starting verse 30. The disciples of our Lord, here called apostles for the first time, have just come back from their very first missionary journey. They've never experienced anything quite like this before. This is new to them, and clearly they're very excited about it. The Lord Jesus had sent them out. We see that in verse 7 and following. He sent them out two by two to preach repentance, to cast out demons, to anoint and heal the sick. Well, here they are back again. Mark doesn't really tell us very much about this himself, but as I say, the disciples seem very excited and they're very tired at the same time as they report to Jesus all that they had done and all that they had taught. Jesus, of course, sees right away their need for rest. He sees their need to be refreshed physically and spiritually from ministering to so many needy people, and that's why it is that they took the boat and departed to a deserted place. Well, it had been a deserted place, a private spot on the northeastern shore of the sea, but when the crowd saw where they were going, they ran ahead, and they got there before them. Now, at this point, the multitude was greater than ever. It was a large enough crowd before, but now, over the passage of time, it had grown even greater. People had come from all over the place, all the cities, all the towns around. And Jesus, moved with compassion, we read, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, began to teach them. He spoke to them, it would seem, for hours. This must have gone on for quite some time. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that the disciples were deprived of their much-needed rest. No, not at all. Why, they got the most refreshing rest, the kind of rest that every weary soul needs more than any other, which is to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and to hear him teach. This is what Mary chose to do, you remember, when her sister Martha was scurrying about the house trying to get all the work done. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened attentively to every word that proceeded from his mouth. When Martha complained, as she did, the Lord told her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed," he said, "and Mary has chosen that good part, that better part, which will not be taken from her." Oh, beloved of the Lord, when you're tired and weary, when you're anxious and troubled, besides eating and sleeping, as important as those things are, what you need is to be refreshed by the Word of God. What you need is to be refreshed by listening to the voice and counsel of the Good Shepherd himself, who knows and cares for his sheep, each and every one, who loves them and has given his life for them. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what?" He said, "I will give you rest." He gives us many other things as well, for which we can be exceedingly thankful. But of all these things he gives us, he also gives us rest. Oh, beloved, let's not neglect to do the one thing which is so needed, that good and, along with prayer, most beneficial part of Christian duty. We will never lose or have any occasion to regret that we sat and refreshed our souls on the words and wisdom of the Son of God. Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you," how? Richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, coming back to Mark chapter 6 now, we find that it's late in the day. The time has passed. The disciples are rested, but it's time they realize for everybody to get something now to eat. We can't overlook that, can we? It's still something we need to attend to. When people are hungry, we need to eat. And so they suggest that Jesus might send all the people away for food. And that surely seems a reasonable suggestion. To their surprise, however, Jesus tells the 12, "You give them something to eat." Now, they never expected to hear that. And they wondered, how could they possibly do that? They respond, "What, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" The disciples knew, of course, that such a small amount of money wouldn't have been nearly enough to feed so large a crowd of people. But the figure 200 denarii probably comes from the fact that this was, as the disciples would have known, all that Judas was holding at that time in the treasury bag. As we all know, you can't spend more than what you have. And this was not nearly enough to feed all these people. Jesus knows full well the point that they're making, mind you, but he doesn't argue with them. There's no argument here, you'll notice. In fact, he deliberately draws attention to their meager resources so that the miracle he's about to show them might appear all the greater, and that they might at last perceive what in fact was true all along. Yes, in answer to that great question of the psalmist, the Lord can prepare a table in the wilderness. He is able to look after his people wherever they are and to provide for their every need in any and every given situation. The Lord says to the 12, he says, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, when they discovered their resources, not this time in terms of money, but in terms of the food they had, they said, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so begins the very familiar and much loved account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. All 4 evangelists tell this story, though each in his own way. Each one adds different details from what the others do. Matthew tells us that there were about 5,000 men, besides women and children, indicating that there may well have been a crowd considerably larger, in fact, than just that 5,000. And the crowd would have been relatively easy to count because they were, remember, divided up into groups of 50 and 100. Now, if anyone should object and insist that so large a crowd could never have heard Jesus speaking to them, let me remind you that both George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon spoke to crowds in excess, that's right, in excess of 20,000 in what was known at that time as open-air preaching. That was without the assistance of any voice amplification or any public address system. And yes, as Benjamin Franklin testified in the case of Whitefield particularly, he said, "We all heard him just fine." I don't know if you know the story, but Whitefield loved to hear, Benjamin Franklin loved to hear Whitefield preach, and he would attend as often as he could whenever Whitefield was in the area. And on one occasion, as Benjamin Franklin looked over the crowd and he saw all these people who appeared to be listening very intently, he was really wondering if they could even hear what was being preached. So he followed around the back end of the crowd that had gathered. Many thousands of people were there. And he finally concluded, "Yes, if anyone has reasonable hearing, won't have any trouble hearing it at all. He can hear it everything." So it can be done. Luke tells us that this crowd of 5,000 are in the vicinity of Bethsaida at this time. And John is the one who tells us that the food, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, comes from the lunch of a young boy who happens to be in the crowd. It's a wonderful thing, really, that all 4 evangelists tell the story. We wouldn't get everything from any one of them, but we get a pretty full picture. We get many of the details when we can draw it from all 4. And surely we can see why this is such a popular story, can't we? One that is told repeatedly in every generation, and one that for many people ranks right up there with David and Goliath as a best-loved Bible story. It's more appealing on a human level, at any rate, than God feeding the children of Israel manna in the wilderness. Why? Because here the food, recognizable fare, and quite enough to feed everybody, all came from the lunch of a single boy, a young boy, a small young boy. So it was probably considered to be a rather small lunch at that. The account also was more appealing as a human interest story than that of the widow of Zarephath, for there her flour and oil didn't run out. That is, she always had enough. But here there was much more than enough. Much more than enough. When all the people ate and were filled, still there were some 12 baskets full of leftovers. Wow. Why, even the leftovers, what remained to the end of the meal, were many times more than how that lunch started out to be. What a miracle this was. What a display of divine power. What a provision for these hungry people, all of whom went away full and fully satisfied. It's helpful to note about Mark that he loves to bring out contrast. And as a matter of fact, he does that rather well. Contrast which heightens the impact and emphasizes the action of the narrative. If we read all through Mark's gospel, we see that same kind of thing. He does this over and over. Well, once again, there are some great contrasts here. We see them in this passage, and we would do well to note very carefully what some of these are. Earlier in the chapter, and we read this, we were in Herod's court, you remember. We were in Herod's banqueting hall, where we witnessed the decadent waste of the best Oriental food and drink. But here we are now in the open wilderness with the more austere conditions and circumstances of that venue. And what do we find? What do we see here? We see Jesus satisfying the very real and pressing hunger of a people very much in need. What a striking contrast between these two. Herod gave for his own sake, a feast for his nobles, for his highest ranking officers, and the chief men of Galilee. All the people who were considered to be somebody were there. On the other hand, Jesus feeds, for their sake, the poor destitute, including the sick and unloved, all the people who, in any case, would never be invited to the table of any earthly potentate. Indeed, all the people who were considered, at least in the eyes of the elite, to be nobody. These were the ones who were there. The people who had no status in the community whatsoever, they were there. And you know, as we look about us, we find that it really isn't any different today. It's pretty much the same, isn't it? From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are." Why has he done this? We're told that no flesh should glory in his presence. And there's one more contrast we need to consider here in Mark chapter 6. This is very notable as well. We may not see it at first, but it's there and we need to look at it. In spite of the Tetrarch's pretensions to royalty, Herod being very proud of himself, thinking that he has every reason to be puffed up as he is, and he's pleased with all the power and prestige which goes with that, the people here in Herod's court are, along with the other crowd, as leaderless as sheep without a shepherd. Both groups, it might be said of them that they're leaderless as sheep without a shepherd. How, in fact, could Herod ever be their shepherd and their leader? Considering the sort of man that he was, how could he ever really do anything for them? He couldn't. He couldn't. He who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was too weak to control even his own bodily appetites, his own carnal cravings. He was just too weak to heed the dictates of even his own conscience ever to stand on any moral principle. In stark contrast to the drunken debauchery of Herod's feast, Mark here in this passage exhibits the glorious grace and compassion of God unveiled through the abundant provision of bread in the wilderness, where Jesus himself is shown to be Israel's true and faithful shepherd. Notice, there's no weakness in him. There's every kind of weakness in Herod, but there's no weakness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just a contrast here between the crowds, the groups of people that happen to be present in each case, but a difference in their leader, a difference in the one who is supposed to be the shepherd. As Isaiah had predicted over 700 years earlier, he said, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd." And that's precisely what we see the Lord Jesus doing here. He's feeding the flock like a shepherd. "He will gather the lambs with his arm," the prophet went on, "and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." This is Jesus. This is the Lord's Christ, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. We see what a shepherd he is. The base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For what purpose has God made his Christ to be all these things for us? He tells us that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, it's not that the people here in Mark chapter 6 weren't impressed by Jesus. As a matter of fact, if we look carefully, we see that they were very impressed. But they were impressed in the wrong way and for the wrong reason. The tragedy was that the masses had come to accept an earthly, very erroneous and materialistic view of the deliverer who was to come. They didn't have the right ideas about him at all. As John makes clear, they were on the verge at this point of taking Jesus by force to make him their king. That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for. They wanted to make Jesus their king, their political and military leader, that by means of his special powers they might be able to at last overthrow the yoke of Rome and restore Israel to her former glory. See, that's what the majority in Israel were looking forward to. They had the wrong idea. Well, they wanted a savior, all right, but they weren't looking for a savior who would save them from their sin. No, they were looking for a savior who would save them from Rome, from the power and tyranny of Rome. And though the Lord Jesus escaped from their grasp, the next day he saw them again and he spoke to them. He told them, "You seek me not because you saw the signs." They weren't interested in signs. They weren't looking for that kind of thing. He said, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because," he went on, "you ate of the loaves and were filled." That was your only interest. He went on, "Do not labor for the food which perishes," he said, "but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Now it seems that even the 12, now called apostles, as they say, and that word apostles means sent out ones. They're called sent out ones because they have already been engaged now in missionary activity. This was the first time, rather exciting for them. They were delighted to do it, and they come back now with all kinds of stories. And yet you notice even they have serious misunderstanding, serious misapprehensions of the Lord Jesus, who he is, and what it was that he came to do. Now we would think that they at least, especially now after all this time, would have a better, clearer understanding of the Messiah, of the Christ, and of what he was demonstrating concerning himself in the feeding of the 5,000. But the fact of the matter is that they didn't. They really didn't. We see this in something that happened later that same night. After feeding everyone and sending the multitude away, Jesus also sent his disciples away. And he did this that he by himself might go up into the mountain and pray. He wanted to spend time, as he often did, alone with his heavenly Father in prayer. He sent his disciples by boat to Bethsaida, And this, by the way, is the other Bethsaida, the one on the western side of the sea, south of Capernaum. But they didn't get there. That's where he sent them, but they didn't get there. Not on their own, they didn't. A terrible storm came up through the night. The wind was against them and prevented them from making any headway. And so, well, there they were. Somewhere out in the middle of the water. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. We know that because we're told it was around the fourth watch, and that's 3 o'clock in the morning. There's no reasonable expectation that they would ever get any help from anyone on shore, or that anyone would even hear them, considering the time it was and where they were. So what would they do? Stranded out in the middle of the water. They're having a terrible time. They're afraid for their life. What would they do? Jesus walked out to them on the water and would have passed them by, we read. That was the motion he was making, as if he was going to pass them by, except that they, in desperation and fear, cried out to him. And that's what people do, isn't it? When they're afraid, when they're desperate, it doesn't really seem to matter who it is. They're going to cry out and seek whatever help they can possibly get. Now, they didn't even know who it was they were crying out to. They thought it was a ghost. Might have been anyone from their perspective. But that, you see, was really the problem all along, wasn't it? Even if they had recognized that it was Jesus, they still didn't really know him. What I mean by that is they didn't know him well enough as they should have done, especially by this time. They didn't know him as well as they would come to know him, as much as they needed to know him as they would later on. They still hadn't learned the answer to their own question after that last storm when they said, "Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him?" They didn't know him well enough to answer that question. Now, these disciples had known Jesus in one sense, of course. They knew him as others did. They had witnessed repeatedly, more than others did, his great powers. They even believed that he was the one who had been promised the hope of Israel from Old Testament times. But they hadn't known, they hadn't yet perceived that this was Yahweh himself who had come. This was the God of the covenant, the one who had made such exceedingly great and precious promises to them. This was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus spoke to them, therefore. And what he said to them is really quite revealing. "Be of good cheer," he said. "Be of good cheer." And he went on, "It is I." Literally, "I am." This English sentence, "It is I," is how we translate the Greek sentence, "I am." And that's what Jesus told them. "I am. Do not be afraid," he said. Now, this is one of several "I am" statements. We know of at least 8 of them Jesus made concerning himself. Another one, John 8, verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was," said Jesus, "I am." He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." No, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." We see just how significant this is, that Jesus here should identify himself in this way as the great I am, if we go back and take a careful look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Because it's there, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So we have to ask then, of all the different names that God has throughout the scriptures, and there are many, what is the particular significance of this name, that he should be called I am? Well, I am here means I am not created. It means I've not been brought into being by the hand of another. I am rather self-existing. I am the eternal God, the sovereign Lord of hosts who has brought everything else into being. the very one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. In the words of Revelation 1, verse 8, I am, there it is again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now that Jesus should so identify himself to his disciples, whether or not they even still understand it, it's significant and it's an important revelation of who he is. Who is this that even the wind and sea obey him? That's their question. Why, this is the Lord. That's the answer. This is Yahweh himself. This is the God of our fathers. And the fact that he should be right there with them, this one who delights in his people and who moves heaven and earth for their sake, is the very reason why they need not be afraid. Jesus stepped into the boat, and what happened? Instantly the wind ceased. It stopped right away. Notice these disciples were greatly amazed by this, amazed beyond measure, and were told why they were amazed. And it's worthy of note. We need to look at this carefully. What are we told as to why they were amazed? We see it in verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. See, it wasn't just the crowds, the 5,000 or so who were out there and partaking of this food. They didn't understand. We know that from other passages. But even the disciples themselves didn't understand. This doesn't mean that they didn't love the Lord, of course. Surely they did love the Lord. They loved him very dearly. But like everyone else, they missed the message of these great miracles. They missed what the signs were about. They missed the revelation of God in Christ, that it was he himself, not some hireling who doesn't care for the sheep. No, this was the Lord God himself who had come and who is fulfilling before their very eyes Old Testament prophecy. He is the true shepherd of Israel. From Daniel chapter 7, I was watching in the night visions, the prophet said, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. How many prophecies do we find running throughout the Old Testament scriptures like that, speaking of who the Lord Jesus is and the glory that is his? Well, now Christ has come. He has revealed himself to men. And we listen carefully to what he tells us. We find this in John chapter 10. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now we stop here for a moment and we ask something. Jesus is talking about his own hand. He's talking about his Father's hand. And we may begin to wonder, and we say, well, whose hand is he really talking about? And the dilemma is instantly solved in the very next thing he tells us when he says, I and my Father are one. That's what Jesus said. I and my Father are one. Now, that would be sheer blasphemy, of course, if it were not true. But the fact of the matter is that it is true. Here is God incarnate. Here is Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, beloved, when we were in such a state that there was absolutely nothing we could do for ourselves because of the sin, because of the misery that we were in, there was nothing we could do. God himself has come. Not just sent another, he himself has come and has done for us what was needed to seek and to save that which was lost. Beloved, it's important that we too should know the Lord as well as we possibly can, that we not let our relationship with him languish, but grow in our understanding of him and in our commitment to him. This is our comfort, remember, that we belong not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who keeps us. He keeps us through all the changing scenes of life and will see us through to the very end. Life is not always easy, is it? And for some people particularly, life can be very, very difficult. But you know, as so many of God's own people have found, as they've discovered over the years, through the running centuries, anywhere at all, no matter what it's like with Jesus, is altogether better than being anywhere without him. Believers often wonder why, if we have a saving interest in Christ, we have to suffer so many trials and tribulations on our way to heaven. Why do we have to go through this? Why does the Lord put us through this? What's the purpose of all that? Oh, but this is what moves us to seek the Lord, isn't it? If we know the Lord, if we love the Lord, it's precisely our troubles, the distresses that we go through. These are the things that move us to seek the Lord. These are the things that move us to taste and see for ourselves how good he really is. And it constrains us not only to know ourselves, but to tell others too how richly blessed we are in trusting him. First-hand knowledge, experience, this is what it is to walk with the Lord. We can speak of a blessing that is ours in trusting the Lord. Now, you may be someone here this evening who is an unbeliever. You may be someone among us tonight, and these are things which you have really thought little or perhaps nothing about before. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience will decide. How blessed are they, and only they, who in the Lord confide. Amen. Let's sing together our next psalter, which is from Psalm 73. It's number 202.